I hope you know the story of the man who wrote that song, Horatio G. Spafford, who lost his family on a rough sea crossing, I believe across the Atlantic. And then after losing his wife and his children in that ship that went down, but he survived, he made another crossing. And after passing that very same place where he lost his family, he wrote that song. I think if somebody can do that and say it's well with my soul, I'd like to know the secret of that man who could say that. And that's kind of what we're talking about this morning. Faith in the midst of suffering, from Hebrews chapter 11. You know, the story is told that on one occasion, the Spanish mystic Teresa of Avila confronted God about her suffering. And to this, God responded by saying, "This is always how I treat my friends." And St. Teresa said, "Well, then it should come as no surprise, Lord, that you have so few." Well, the question of why good people suffer has long been a recognized problem within Christian theology. And the passage from Hebrews 11 we're going to read today gives us a long list of God's people who suffered, some very severely. This passage doesn't answer the problem of pain directly, but it does tell us some important things about faith in the midst of suffering. Let's see what the writer of the Hebrews has to say, beginning in verse 32 and continuing on to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. In this passage, one of the first things we see is that faith is often imperfect, even in God's people. Our writer begins by mentioning six leading men from the Old Testament. The first four are from the period of the Judges, a very dark time indeed in Israel's history. We read that instead of obeying God's voice, everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. Doesn't that sound like a description of our own times? The time of the Judges was an age of backsliding and apostasy. And even these six leading men were not perfect. Not even Samuel, the last of the judges and the great prophet, nor King David, the leader from what some would consider the golden age of Israel. Raymond Brown has written, "All six men were vastly different in human personality, social circumstances, and spiritual opportunity. Yet in various ways God used them. He did not press them into an identical mold or demand the same response from each of them. Moreover, they were hardly without faults. Gideon was frightened. Barak was hesitant. Samson was flippant. Jephthah was rash. David was sensuous. And Samuel was careless." I read this great statement recently in Bruce Feiler's book, Where God Was Born. He says, "The Bible never presents us with perfect, because what can I learn from a perfect person?" course, my only objection to his statement would be the person of Jesus. But I agree with what the rest of what he says. He says, perfect people stand on a pedestal just looking at me. The Bible wants us to learn from our leaders, and what should we learn from them? That they won't solve all of our problems. John Calvin said this of these men of God, there were none of them whose faith did not falter. In every saint there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. There is no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on by faith in the race of our calling. What an encouragement that is. I remember a time several years ago, I was meeting with a Christian counselor, and I said to him, you know, I just feel like I have failed in my life over and over again, and I shared my whole life story with him. And he, you know what he said? He said, I think you need to go home and read Hebrews 11. He said, read that chapter. There's nobody in that chapter who looks like a success from the world's perspective. Read it from beginning to end. They were all people of faith, he talks about here. But from Abel on down to the last of these he mentions, none of them were a success by the world's standards. So often we feel like we fail. And we are imperfect in our faith, but that doesn't preempt God from using us. So long as we keep picking ourselves up, and we keep moving on and surrendering ourselves afresh to Him, He can still use us. What a wonderful truth. Second thing we see here about faith in the midst of suffering is that it inspires heroism. In verses 33 through 35, the writer of the Hebrews doesn't mention any of these heroes of the faith by name, but his first readers would have known, nonetheless, whom he was talking about. William Barclay explains, and he says, the word here used for mastering kingdoms is what Josephus, the Jewish historian, used of David. The word for wrought righteousness is a description of David in 2 Samuel chapter 8. The expression used for stopping the mouths of lions, now we know that story, the story of Daniel from Daniel chapter 6. The phrase about quenching the violence of fire goes straight back to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or as my parents used to say, Shadrach, Meshach, and Tabedwego in Daniel chapter 3, where it talks about escaping the edge of the sword. That would have directed the minds of these first readers to Elijah, who escaped threatened assassination in 1 Kings 19, and Elisha in 2 Kings 6, who escaped the same thing. The trumpet call about being strong in warfare and routing the ranks of the aliens, that would have immediately made the first readers of this letter think of the unforgettable glories of the Maccabean days when Judas Maccabeus and his family stood against that Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, who had come in and who had desecrated the Jewish temple. The phrase about being made strong out of weakness, that could have conjured up many images in their minds, but perhaps especially the healing of Hezekiah after he had turned his face to the wall to die in 2 Kings chapter 20. In each of these cases, faith was on the offensive. These men of faith refused to accept their bleak situations as inevitable. David kept going, even when he had to hide out from Saul's wrath in the wilderness. What kept him going? I think it was the knowledge that Samuel had anointed him to be king. And that one way or another, it was going to happen someday. He rested in God's sovereignty. What enabled Daniel to have the heroism to face the lion's den? It was that, I believe, the fact that he had been so faithful in prayer up to that point. Even when the king's edict went out, that edict that said, anybody who prays to any other god besides me is going to be thrown into the lion's den. What did Daniel do? He still continued to go up to his room and open the windows where and he stood to pray as a Jewish man would with his hands upraised, and he knew people could see him standing there, and he prayed there three times a day anyway, because his relationship with God mattered more to him than anything else. So when push came to shove, he was ready to face the lions rather than give up that relationship. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the story was the same. Nebuchadnezzar ordered them to bow down to his statue or be thrown into the fiery furnace. Their relationship with God counted more to them. So I think that tells us something. The question is not, how do we become heroes of faith for the Lord? Because that seems impossible, right? I think the question we need to ask is, what are we doing now to cultivate a relationship with the Lord? That just takes simple little baby steps every day. I open up my Bible, I read it. I take a moment to talk to God. And the more I do that over and over again every day, then when it comes to the point where I'm being asked maybe to either renounce God and live or not and die, then I'll be ready to take that stand. I'll be ready. But the writer of the Hebrews here, I think, is challenging his hearers to put their faith on the line. You know, in 1958, America's first commercial jet air service began with the flight of Boeing 707. A month after that flight, a traveler on a piston engine, propeller-driven DC-6 airliner struck up a conversation with a fellow passenger. The passenger happened to be a Boeing engineer. And the traveler asked the engineer about this new jet aircraft, whereupon the engineer began speaking at length about the extensive testing Boeing had done on the jet engine before bringing it into commercial service. He recounted Boeing's experience with engines from the B-17 to the B-52. And when his traveling companion asked him if he himself had yet flown on the new 707 jetliner, the engineer replied, "I think I'll wait until it's been in service for a while." He didn't want to put his faith on the line. You know, enthusiastic talking about our faith doesn't mean much if we aren't willing to put our lives on the line for what we believe when we're called to do so. The men of faith mentioned in this passage were willing to do just that. And what inspired that kind of heroism? A relationship with God, cultivated over a long period of time, day by day, moment by moment. Third thing we see in this passage about faith in the midst of suffering is that it encourages fortitude. Raymond Brown has written, "In some of life's situations, it's impossible to conquer, escape, become mighty, or victorious. The powers are too great, the circumstances beyond our control. In these cases, faith is a life-accepting quality, enabling a man or woman to face suffering and adversity with serenity, endurance, and trust." The writer now turns to these virtues, which possibly require even greater faith. I love that statement. You know, because there are whole sections and denominations within the Church of Jesus Christ today that seem to teach that we can always live in victory if we just have enough faith. We can always be healthy. Gosh, if that was true, none of us would ever die, right? But last time I checked, even people in those churches are dying and are suffering from cancer and all the rest. Is it because they don't have enough faith? Is it because they don't pray enough? I don't think so. It's because there is the now but not yet of God's kingdom. Yes, yes, we can have victory. Yes, we can have healing. Yes, people can be raised from the dead. But there's also the not yet. Christ hasn't come back yet. He hasn't put everything to right yet. So there is going to be suffering. But He can be with us even in the midst of that and give us grace to accept and to walk through that. You know, some of the most heroic things I've seen are Christians handling cancer when they know they're going to die. Powerful testimony in that. What specific sufferings is the writer of the Hebrews thinking of in verses 35 through 38? William Barclay explains, 2 Chronicles 24 tells how the prophet Zechariah was stoned. And that's not talking about him getting drunk or having a few too many drugs over the weekend. It's talking about being hit with rocks until he died because of his faith. Stoned by his own people because he told them the truth. Legend had it that down in Egypt, Jeremiah had the same thing done to him by his fellow countrymen. Jewish legend tells that Isaiah was sawn asunder. N.T. Wright sees some other clues in verses 35 to 38. He says Elijah and Elisha both restored children who had died to their mothers. And in the later books of the Maccabees, we have a whole family of brothers together with their mother who were tortured to death, declaring as they suffered that God would bring them to bodily resurrection hereafter. To all these and many more like them, God gave fortitude in the midst of their suffering. And where did that come from? Came from the realization that this life is not all there is. Even heaven isn't all there is. No, because after we die and go to heaven, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only way we're going to get there, even after that, there's more. The resurrection of the body. That's what they had hope in. As Raymond Brown says, these valiant men and women were given the strength to suffer rather than to conquer. Strength to suffer rather than to conquer in this life. And that leads to a fourth quality of faith in the midst of suffering we see in this passage. That is that in the case of each of these heroes of the past, their faith was still awaiting fulfillment. The faith of these Old Testament saints was still awaiting the fulfillment of Christ who was to come after them. None of them received the ultimate promise of the Messiah. It's a hope of which they just had glimmers. At the time, the suffering of these saints probably did seem pointless. Their suffering only makes sense in the context of a much bigger picture. Author Marshall Shelley, who suffered the death of two of his children, he once wrote the following in Leadership Magazine. He said, "Even as a child, I loved to read. And I quickly learned that I would most likely be confused during the opening chapters of a novel. New characters were introduced. Disparate, seemingly random events took place. Subplots were complicated and didn't seem to make any sense in relation to the main plot. But I learned to keep reading." Why? Because you know that the author, if he or she is good, will weave them all together by the end of the book. Eventually, each element will be meaningful. At times, he says, such faith has to be a conscious choice. Even when I can't explain, he says, why a chromosomal abnormality develops in my son, which prevents him from living on earth more than 2 minutes. Even when I can't fathom why our daughter has to endure 2 years of severe and profound retardation and continual seizures, I choose to trust that before the book closes, the author will make things clear. I relate to that. Because as you know, a few years ago I was asking the same question when my brother died at 49. Complications from cancer. Why? The answer God gave me was, "Will, you're not seeing the whole picture." And that is so true for each one of us. We don't see the whole picture here and now. We haven't been allowed to read to the end of the story yet. Faith still awaits fulfillment for us, just as it did for those Old Testament saints. Yes, Christ has come. Yes, a new community has been formed in Him. Yes, God is accomplishing great things through the body of Christ. But the work and the story and the painting are still incomplete. There's still more to follow that I believe will help to make some sense of our suffering in the present. Toward the end of his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis once wrote, "A book on suffering which says nothing of heaven is leaving out almost the whole of one side of the account. Scripture and tradition habitually put the joys of heaven into the scale against the sufferings of earth. And no solution of the problem of pain which does not do so can be called a Christian one. We are afraid of the jeer about pie in the sky and being told that we are trying to escape from the duty of making a happy world here and now into dreams of a happy world elsewhere. But, he says, either there is pie in the sky or there isn't. If there is not, then Christianity is false, for this doctrine is woven into its whole fabric. If there is, then this truth, like any other, must be faced. And what a glorious truth it is. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we don't understand it all. We don't understand it when parents lose their children, when some people suffer for years because of an incurable disease, or when a 49-year-old father is taken away from his wife and children in the middle of life, and so many other kinds of suffering that bring many tears. But Lord, we thank You that You treasure each one of our tears in Your bottle. And even though we don't understand why it all happens, Lord, we trust that You, the great author of the story of the whole universe, will someday make sense of it all for us. In fact, Lord, I believe that when we stand before You and look into Your face, perhaps then we won't have any more questions. We'll just revel in the glory of Your love. Thank You that in the meantime we are sustained by that same love through Your Son Jesus Christ and through Your Holy Spirit who lives within us, who gives us strength, who gives us fortitude and even heroism in the midst of our own imperfections and the imperfections of this world in which we live. Thank You, Lord, for that sustaining grace. Give it to us even this week, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.